All right, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and as we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, we've been asking why a lot. Why does Mark record this in this order? Why is he saying it this way? And oftentimes, the why in the Gospel is to challenge us. When we're reading a Gospel, be it Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, it's often that why is a challenge to us. What are your preconceptions about Jesus? And here, let me demolish those for you, right? Jesus is not the kind of king that his people Israel were expecting. And so a lot of the gospel writers are seeking to set that in place. What kind of king is Jesus, right? And Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. What kind of kingdom is that, right? These terms, king, which the Jews would have been referred to, would refer to him as Messiah, right? This one who was promised by the prophets before, who would come and fulfill the reign of David, right? God made a promise to David, you will not lack someone, a descendant of yours, to sit on the throne forever, right? And so they get that. Like, they understand that. We're looking for this one who will come and rule on the throne of David. But they did not understand some of the rest of the message of the prophets. And so Mark, who many scholars would agree, is essentially just taking the preaching of Peter, one of the 12 apostles. He's taking that and he's writing down Peter's thoughts, and he's showing how Peter, himself a faithful Jew, himself growing up with this understanding of the Messiah who would come, himself beginning to understand more how that was going to look, Mark records for us the teaching of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus that are pointing us to what kind of king is he and what is the nature of his kingdom. And that's what we've been looking at so far. But there comes a point when we take all that information in, there comes a point when we have to ask, so what? So what? Right? If Jesus is that kind of king, if the kingdom of God is that kind of kingdom, what does it matter for the people around him? What does it matter for the people that he's interacting with? Okay, yeah, so we saw him heal somebody. We saw him raise somebody from the dead. We saw him calm a storm. We see him do all these things, and we hear him teaching in parables about the nature of the kingdom and how it's hidden to those who can't see it, but it's clearly seen to those who have eyes to see, right? Okay, we're starting to get the teaching. We're starting to see what he did, but so what? What's the impact of the kingdom on the people around him? And in Mark chapter 6, Mark goes through and he shows specifically how the kind of king that Jesus is and the nature of the kingdom that he was establishing, how that impacts the people around him. How did the people react to this teaching? This is a good thing. Like, sometimes, no, I won't make you raise your hand. Some of you grew up in church, right? You've heard all of this. And right about this point in the sermon, you're thinking, man, is this guy going to say anything new? Is he just going to say the same old thing every week, right? You've heard it all before. You're very familiar with the gospel. You're familiar with the Bible. You get all of that stuff. Sometimes it's helpful to get out of your own head for a second, if I can just put it that bluntly. Sometimes it's helpful to say, okay, well, let's look at the text and let's see how the people who heard Jesus for the first time reacted to him. But some of you did not grow up in church. Some of you came to church later in your life. Some of you, this may be your first time in a church, right? And you're coming at this with fresh eyes. I envy you. Because when you come to the Word of God with fresh eyes and you say, what is the impact of this message? What is the impact of this king? What is this kingdom call forth out of me? You're getting close to the heart of what Mark would have wanted for the readers of his gospel. To think, what is this and why does it matter for my life? So, as we move through chapter 6, that's what we're going to be looking at. How did the people in the text react to Jesus? How did they respond to what he was doing and what he was saying? And we start in chapter 6, verse 1. Right, this is coming on the heels of these miracles that Jesus did. He calmed a storm. He healed a demon-possessed man. He healed a woman who the doctors had been working on for 12 years, and they couldn't get to the bottom of it, and now all of a sudden, she's made well. And he raised a young girl from the dead. And this is how Mark transitions. He went away from there and came to his hometown. This is why I like Mark. Mark just goes, doot, 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 doot. Here's how we're going, and I'm not going to give you a lot of transition. Jesus just raised somebody from the dead, so he went away from there and came to his hometown. The narrative is shifting away from that perspective quite clearly. But let's keep reading. He went away from there, came to his hometown. His disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands?" So Jesus is in his hometown. He's teaching at the synagogue that he grew up in, right? And the people are amazed. Look at this guy's teaching. Where did he get this wisdom? And what about these miracles we keep hearing about that this guy did? Where did that come from? And you think this is legitimate, because when we looked last week in chapter 5 and we saw the miracles, we saw the response of the people to him, they were afraid. So much power had been manifested, they were afraid, right? They marveled at the power that Jesus had. And yet that's not the response that we see here. Yes, they're amazed at the teaching. Yes, they're amazed at the works. But is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And they took offense at him. Okay, Jesus, we get it. You raised a girl from the dead. Okay, Jesus, we get it. You cast out a demon. Okay, Jesus, we get it. You're healing people and you're commanding the storms and they're listening to you. That just offends me. Where does that come from? This is who you are. This is the kind of king you are. This is the kingdom you're establishing. How dare you? They took offense at him. Why did they take offense at him? Is this not the kid from down the street? Is this not the kid who helped his dad in the carpenter shop? Is this not the one whose brothers and sisters are still with us? Who does he think he is, getting all uppity like that? This is a backwater town. You're not supposed to do anything with your life, Jesus. You're not supposed to be anybody important. You're supposed to be like the rest of us, content to just sit here and get along. The response of the people in Jesus' hometown is the response of many. Okay, we see the record of the miracles you did. We see the record of the teaching that you have, Jesus, but we're just not going to believe that. We're just going to be skeptical of that. This is a failure on the part of his hometown to reconcile his message and to reconcile his ministry with the fact that he's just a man who was born and grew up among them like anybody else. They're having trouble reconciling the just plain Jane old origin story of Jesus with the miracles, with the authoritative teaching. They're like, wow, we don't see how this all fits together. And so they took offense at him. This skepticism is something that we see, frankly, in our day a lot. There are a ton of people. I have members of my family who say Jesus was a great teacher. But I just don't buy into all the miracles and the whole resurrection thing. Like, that just doesn't make sense. That just couldn't happen. I don't believe any of that stuff. Like, I'm cool with the whole, you know, love your neighbor as yourself stuff. Like, that's appealing, right? The whole turn the other cheek thing, yeah, that's a great moral teaching. Don't kill people. Don't be mad at people, right? Don't commit adultery. Don't look lustfully at someone, right? Like, I'm good with that teaching. But Jesus was just a great teacher, and the disciples just made up all this other stuff. No, they didn't. His hometown says, look at these amazing works that he's doing. Look at these miracles he's done. If the witness of Jesus' enemies is he's doing miracles, what kind of, just as C.S. Lewis would say, chronological snobbery does it take to imagine that we know better than the people who were there? Right? The skepticism comes in and it sees the truth of who Jesus was and what he did, but it says, even so, I'm not going to accept it. I've had conversations with people, maybe you have as well, where they readily admit, there's something to this Christianity thing. There's something to this that I just can't explain, I can't get away from, but I just can't go there. Ultimately, what the people in Jesus' hometown are wrestling with is what a lot of people today wrestle with. I just can't go there because of what it would mean for me, right? I know your family, Jesus. I'm not ready to crown you Messiah, right? I saw you growing up. I'm not ready to say that you have the anointing of God to completely change the world. Or today, I just don't believe, Jesus, that you did all those things. I just cannot accept the stories of the miracles. And some people react then and now with skepticism to who Jesus is. And Jesus said to them, look back in your text at verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Their skepticism is based in the fact that they saw Jesus grown up and they knew his family. Friends, here in America, we are increasingly living in Jesus' hometown. The place where the church was so strong for so long has instead become the seedbed of a skepticism about who Jesus is. Do you know where most of that skepticism comes from, frankly? It comes from the church. When the people who say they're following Jesus, when the people who say, yeah, that's Jesus, he's our brother, he's our Savior, he's our Messiah, turn around and look no different than the society around them, that message is hard to believe. And so some of the skepticism in our day and age is related to the family of Jesus. It's related to us and our failure to take seriously what he said. But skepticism is not the only reaction that people have to Jesus, right? His hometown did not receive him. America is increasingly rejecting him, but there are those who obey him. This is where Mark goes next, in verse 7. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Essentially, to translate this into modern-day parallel, right? They're going on a week vacation, and they're not taking any bags, right? They're not taking any money. They're leaving the Visa at home, right? And they're not even taking a change of clothes. They're going out with literally the clothes on their back and a staff in their hand, and that's it, okay? And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So this is another response to Jesus. What are the disciples sent out to do but what they've already seen Jesus do? Right? Go cast out demons, go heal the sick, go preach the gospel of the kingdom, and trust God as you do it. All the things that Jesus modeled for them, they're sent out to do. And how do they respond? They respond in obedience. Some of our favorite punching bags in the New Testament are the disciples. It's so much fun to look at them and say, what a bunch of idiots. Like, they couldn't get out of their own way. They couldn't see the truth of Jesus was right in front of them, and they kept missing it over and over and over. They missed it. But how many of us would be willing to hear the call of Jesus, leave your nets, leave your job, leave your family, come follow me? And then after having followed him not very long, he says, all right, now you guys go out and do the same thing. And they go and they do it. Let's marvel for a second at the faith of the disciples. Let's put ourselves in their shoes and say, is this something that I would be willing to do? Would I be willing to respond to the demonstration of the kingdom that he's bringing, the teaching of the kingdom that he's bringing, the example of what kind of king he is? Would I respond in faith to that Christ? Would I respond in obedience to him like the disciples did? That ought to challenge us. Sometimes we imagine that that was okay then for a bunch of backward hicks, you know, for a bunch of fishermen. But like, Jesus, I've got a real job, man. I don't just sit out on the lake and fish all day, okay? I can't just walk away from that. Jesus says, how is that different? They weren't fishing for enjoyment. This was their job. As a matter of fact, because of the lack of refrigeration and modern banking institutions, their job literally was day by day they had to work or they did not eat. And so they are walking away from every single aspect of security. And then Jesus sends them out and says, now go do it again, but without me by your side. Go do it, two by two. The faith is incredible. It's the same faith that would lead somebody here today to hear the call, go and make disciples of all the nations and to leave everything and to go be a missionary. It's the same call that would lead someone to say, I have a line on a very lucrative career and yet I'm going to turn away from that and I'm going to pursue ministry because that's what Christ wants for me. It's the same kind of thing that would lead somebody to give up a fame and fortune, to go home and to take care of an ailing and aging parent because Jesus said to, right? The need for faith, the need for obedience in response to the king is no different today. And so take this example and be challenged by it. The disciples responded with obedience. Having seen exactly what we just saw, having heard exactly what we just heard, they obeyed. What are we going to do? Will we respond with that same kind of obedience? There's then this interesting little bit in the midst of the narrative here. And so often, as I've been reading through Mark for this series, so often I've looked at it and been like, Mark, tell a story, man. Quit jumping all over the place, right? Quit putting this stuff in here. What's this doing here, right? I think about that with what we looked at last week, right? The synagogue leader says, come heal my daughter. And as they're going, Mark puts this whole story in there about this woman needing healed, interrupting the narrative entirely. And he does it again. He interrupts the narrative, right? So Jesus sends out the disciples. They go and do it. And then we get this random insertion. It's not really random, by the way. Just that's my view of it. That's not actually the Holy Spirit's inspired view of it. Right? In verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. I'm like, what are we doing with Herod? Right? How many of you have seen The Emperor's New Groove? I knew that we were a people of culture here. Right? If you haven't seen The Emperor's New Groove, do yourself a favor and go watch it. But there's one point in the narrative where he's telling this story and the camera's zooming out and all of a sudden it zooms in. There's this ladybug on a branch and there's this monkey and he picks up the bug and he eats it. And the narrator says, all right, what's with the chimp and the bug? Can we get back to me? Right? That's how I feel when I look at this. What's with King Herod and John the Baptist? Can we get back to the disciples and the whole casting out demons and healing the sick thing, please? But Mark has a point. The Holy Spirit is trying to teach us something. He's showing us different responses to the Savior. And how does Herod respond when he hears of it? Well, he assumes, he connects it with John the Baptist. Others said, this is back in the text, verse 15, others said he's Elijah, others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Right? Let's get back to the teaching. Let's get back to the healing, right? No, instead we get pulled into this, you know, first century love triangle there in the palace at Jerusalem, right? And we get this whole backstory. John gives us the backstory, and I'm not going to read all of it just for the sake of time, but you can follow along with me. So Herod had John beheaded. Well, Mark has to tell us why John was beheaded. John was beheaded because he was preaching against Herod, taking his brother's wife for himself. Right? Well, that did not sit well with Herod, so he had John arrested, but he was afraid because John was popular. Right? We need to remember that some of Jesus' disciples were John's disciples first. Right? John was popular. There were a lot of people listening to him, and so Herod did not want him to keep preaching against what Herod was doing, but at the same time, he didn't want to kill him because he was trying to make sure everybody stayed happy with him, which is a common failing for politicians. So he has John in prison, but he can't behead him. He says, let's just keep him safe, all right? Let's keep him safe for a little bit. But then Herod throws a birthday party, all right? He gives this banquet, and the tenor of the text is such that we get the impression that this is a little later on in the festivities, and Herod's already had a lot to drink, all right? His stepdaughter comes in to dance for them, and we're not given details, and I'm glad we're not, but this is probably not a dance that would be appropriate for Sunday morning, all right? And she pleased Herod and the guests, and so the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. Whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. So this is a pretty generous offer. The girl goes to her mother and says, what should I ask for? And she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Never once have I thought, you know what I should really get? Somebody's head on a platter. Never once would it have entered into my kids' minds. Had I said, you can have anything you want, never in their right mind would they ask for this, and yet the daughter goes and does what her mother told her to do. She asks for the head of John the Baptist on the platter. Herod is in a tough spot. He's afraid of the people because he doesn't want to kill John. But he lives in a shame, honor culture. And if he goes back on his word now, he loses face, he loses standing with all of the guests who heard him make this promise. So he says, send the executioner, go and behead John. And so he does. Now, all of that is backstory, right? It's very important backstory because we need to understand why Herod reacts to Jesus the way he does. When Herod hears of what Jesus is doing, his reaction is one of shame. It's one of guilt. It's one of not godly fear, but worldly fear. His conscience has been plaguing him about this whole thing with John, and now he thinks Jesus is the reincarnation of John come back as a judgment against him. He has this response of guilt and shame, fear. Jesus, who's healing people, Jesus, who's raising people from the dead, causes Herod to feel guilt and shame. It's a good thing Jesus doesn't make any of us feel guilt and shame, right? Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? I made reference to this earlier. Jesus doesn't just say, don't kill anybody, right? Jesus takes it a step farther. He says, don't be angry with anybody, for the one who's angry is murdered in his heart. He doesn't just say, don't commit adultery. He says, don't even lust after someone, because the one who lusts has committed adultery in his heart. You can't come to the teaching of Jesus and pretend like everything's A-okay with your life. You can't see what Jesus is doing and be like, yeah, that's cool. I'm good with that. You can't hear what he's teaching and be like, hey, good word, Jesus. That's not what happens. When you listen to Jesus, your heart should be pricked. How many of you have ever been angry? How many of you have ever lusted? Right? We should feel some of this guilt. We should feel some shame at the revelation of Christ. But we should not respond exactly like Herod did. Herod doesn't do anything with it. He just sits there and trembles. But Jesus invites us to something more. He says, you know that guilt and that shame you feel when I teach the truth of God? Yeah, that's legit. That's real. But I'll forgive you anyways. You know that sense of worthlessness that you get when you read the Word of God and you think, man, I fall short in so many ways? Jesus says, and yet my Father longs to forgive you. We're told throughout the Word, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to sit and stew in that guilt and shame, right? We don't have to avoid reading the Bible, avoid going to church because we might feel guilty. Guess what? That's how it's supposed to work. We're supposed to be brought into the confrontation with the holiness of God through the teaching of Jesus. We're meant to see this broad gap between how we live and how Jesus calls us to live. And we're meant to confess that to Him and to throw ourselves on the mercy of God and find there forgiveness and an invitation to healing, to wholeness, to holiness. That's what Herod missed, but we can still come to Jesus, even when we feel guilty or shameful, knowing that if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive them. So that's a response to Jesus, right? We've seen the skepticism of His hometown. We've seen the obedience of the disciples. We've seen the guilt of Herod. Now we get this story, and this is one that, if you're one of those that grew up in church, you've heard this one. It's one of my favorite stories of Jesus. It's one of my favorite teachings of Jesus and miracles of Jesus. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Look at verse 30 of chapter 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." So the apostles come back to Jesus and said, "This was amazing. We obeyed You, we did what You said, and listen to what happened. It all happened. Demons were cast out, sick people got healed, the kingdom was proclaimed," and Jesus says, "Why don't y'all come take a break for a second? Come take a break. Let's just be together, let's hang out, let's chill for a moment." Not probably the best translation of this, but let's hang out, let's rest a while. Right? So He says, to do that, we're going to have to go away to a desolate place. So they get in the boat, the infamous boat, and they go to a desolate place. Well, the problem is the lake, the sea that they're on, is a very small one. And if they didn't have a good wind, it's very possible for the people to beat them to that desolate place. So the people who'd been tracking around them, there were so many of them coming and going, they had no leisure even to eat. Jesus' plan for a little restful getaway doesn't work, because as they're sailing over, the crowd runs around and meets them there on the other side. Now, at this point, we're not given the disciples' reaction, but I can guess what it was. Oh my goodness, would these people just leave us alone? But that's not Jesus' reaction, and that's not the point of the story. Jesus' reaction, when He sees them, He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and He began to teach them many things. Verse 35, "And when it grew late, His disciples came to Him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to the countryside and villages and let them buy themselves something to eat.' And unspoken, but I think thought by at least a few of the disciples, was, 'And we can finally get a break.'" But Jesus has something to teach them. "But He answered, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii, that's 200 days' wages worth of food, and give them to eat?' He said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' When they found it out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties." All right? So Jesus says, the disciples are like, "Let's get rid of these people, let them go solve their little hunger problem, and we can rest." Jesus says, "No, you feed them." And they say, "With what?" Keeping in mind that outside of the little interposition of King Herod, this is the same group of disciples who just came back, and they were gone for days with no money, No second change of clothes, no food, and yet they somehow didn't starve. God provided for them the whole time they were out. They saw God do miracles through them. They saw God work through their obedience. And yet they have trouble imagining that Jesus could do something on this scale. The disciples who obeyed so readily before have a failure to understand that Jesus' provision for them, God's provision for them, is not limited to just them. God, who can provide for them, who can take care of their needs, can take care of the needs of this crowd. The same God who did that work in them can work in other people. How cool is that? They failed to scale what God could do. In the book of Acts, Peter stands up. There's about 120 believers, right? When Jesus ascends, there's about a church is about 120 people, which is maybe about how many people are here today. Imagine that. The entire population of the world church, the entire population of Jesus' followers is about what you see here. Go ahead, look around at each other. There it is. There's the first church, about 120 people. How are they supposed to do what Jesus told them to do? God provides not just for them, but for the people who, just a chapter later, Peter preaches and 3,000 people get saved, and the church goes from 120 to 3,000 literally in the span of a couple hours. Peter learned his lesson from the feeding of the 5,000. The church doesn't even bat an eye. They scale no problem. Here, they failed to scale. They began to understand God's going to take care of us. God's going to provide through our ministry, for our ministry. But how in the world could God provide for 5,000 people? And Jesus says, watch this. How much do you have? 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, break up into groups. Let's divide this up. He prayed. He said a blessing. He broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples. He divided the 2 fish and they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Right? This is a crowd because there were women there. There would have been children there. This is a bunch of people and there are 12 baskets full. Why are there 12 baskets? Mark doesn't tell us. But there's several theories, one of which is there's 12 tribes of Israel, God showing his provision for the 12 tribes. And later in Mark, we'll read about him feeding the 4,000. That was among the Gentile region, and so there's different amount of baskets. It's also probably just, hey guys, there's 12 of you disciples. You guys just went out and saw Jesus provide for you. Well, not only did Jesus just provide food for 5,000 men plus women and children, but here's a little doggy bag for you guys to take with you in case you forgot that God can provide for more than just you, right? So we need to have this ability to recognize God's work as being bigger than us, right? When we respond to the kingdom of God, we need to respond in a way that indicates it's not just about me. The point of Jesus dying on the cross, we hear this phrase time and time again, if you've been around church for long, right? If you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have still died for you. Yes, true, but you're not, and he didn't just die for you, right? There are billions of people on this planet right now. There have been countless billions who've lived up until now, and Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. Jesus' ministry was not just about you. It was about billions of people who, without Christ, would have no hope of reconciliation with God. We need to understand that God's provision and the kingdom that Jesus was building is one that's meant to encompass billions. And so when we start thinking small, well, God could do this for me, but surely he can't do that over there. Right? Surely God won't do that. That's too big. We need to get those thoughts out of our mind and see Jesus responding to the disciples' response and saying, watch what I can do. People also responded in another way. Look at verse 45. So this is after the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat. Now, what were they hoping? Get rid of the crowd, let them go take care of their food, and then we can get a break. That's why I think the text says he made his disciples get into the boat, because they did not want to get in the boat. They wanted to rest. That was the whole purpose of this little trip, in case you forgot, Jesus. But he makes them get back into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea. He was alone on the land. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it's I, don't be afraid." He got into the boat with them, the wind ceased. Right, this is getting to be a pattern for Jesus and the disciples. And they were utterly astounded, again, at the same thing that happened before. But why? Verse 52, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Their hearts were hardened. They had God saying, "I can do more than you could think of or imagine. I can do more in more people than you can even count." And yet their hearts were hard. And so the next encounter with Jesus, their reaction is still unbelief, because they had these hard hearts. What is it going to take for the disciples to get it? It's going to take Jesus rising from the dead and the Spirit coming and completely transforming them. That's what it's going to take. What's it going to take for us today to not turn a deaf ear to these calls, love God, love others, make disciples? What's it going to take for us to take seriously this Jesus who's being shown to us? What's it going to take for us to say the faith that motivated the disciples to obey is the same faith that's available to me? What's it going to take for us to see that the miracles that Jesus could do then are no less true today, and that he desires to do that resurrecting work in our neighbors? Right? That's what we're told. We're told that in our sin, we're all dead. Every time a sinner turns from their self and they turn to Christ and they confess him as Lord and they repent of their sins, Scripture says that's a resurrection that just happened. When are we going to learn that? Or have we become so accustomed to these stories of Jesus, so used to seeing him do the utterly astounding, that we have hearts that are hardened? But that's thankfully not the end of chapter 6. That's not where we finish. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their bed to wherever they heard he was. Whenever he came, wherever he came, in villages, cities, and countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The disciples, we're told, had hard hearts. The people that went out in obedience, that had obeyed, they had hard hearts. But who is it that's doing the work of the kingdom at the end of chapter 6? Who is it that's responding to the work of the king, responding to the message of the kingdom with faith? It's the crowds who run out and they bring as many sick as they know to wherever they heard Jesus was. Church, do you understand that's what we're called to do? That's what we're called to be? Right? We are called to recognize the resurrection power of Jesus, to recognize the nature of his kingship as one that is redemptive and restoring humanity to a right relationship with God. We're meant to see that all of the problems we face in this life are answered in Christ. All of the concerns, the things that we chase after, those all of those priorities get rewritten when we have Jesus as our King. When we recognize that all of the societal ills, greed, lust, theft, war, all of these things are answered by the gospel, by Christ calling us into a new relationship with him and a new relationship with the people around us. When we recognize we have the solution to so many of the problems that plague this world, why are we not rushing out so that we can bring others to Jesus?
We have a choice. See, that's what I think Mark 6 is calling us to. As the people of God, when we come to this text, we're not meant to just be like, okay, yeah, Jesus did another miracle. Woo! We're meant to say, oh, how did the people there respond to Jesus? Okay, how am I going to respond to Jesus? Am I going to respond with skepticism? Pfft, yeah, whatever. Am I going to respond with obedience like the disciples did? Am I going to respond with guilt? Am I going to respond with a lack of faith? Am I going to respond with a hard heart? Am I going to respond with a mix of all of those at various times and yet do everything that I can to bring others to Jesus and say, look at the healing you can find here. Look at the hope that we see in Christ. So the question for you today, the question for me today, the question for us today, Red Hills, is what about us? Is this just going to be words on a page? Is this just going to be something we pay lip service to? Or is this going to be radically transformative in our lives? Are we going to see the truth of this word and store it away as a nice little nugget for Bible trivia night? Or are we going to see it and we're going to rush out to a world in desperate need of the hope offered by the gospel? Say, let me tell you about Jesus. His audience then, the people in the first century had a choice of how they would respond to Jesus. You and I have no less of a choice today. You don't get to walk out of these doors as if Mark chapter 6 was never written. You don't get to go about your life this week as if Jesus was not king on a throne of a kingdom that looks totally different than the kingdoms of this world. You don't get that privilege anymore because you showed up and you saw what Jesus would do, what he did do, what he could do. How are you going to respond to Jesus? Would you pray with me?